we wanted to do a study in Psalm 119 last week. And the reason why we went there was because we know we're living in a time when God's Word has really taken on the utmost importance. And of course, it's always been extremely important. It's been always the most important thing, but it's even been more magnified in our present day as we're approaching the time of the end. God's Word, it just increases in importance each and every day that we go along, each and every day that we're getting closer to that final day of judgment. And we wanted to do a study in Psalm 119, because Psalm 119 is a chapter of the Bible that emphasizes and in a really grand way the greatness and the beauty and the importance and the authority of the Word of God. And it's very similar. I think we're going to find as we go through Psalm 119, it's a similar idea to, say, studying the book of Jeremiah. Now, in the book of Jeremiah, you're going to find passage after passage that emphasizes the judgment of God. And as you go along and you're studying that book, it just hits you again and again in a big way, judgment. And it's and you know, we're hard-headed people are, and it's hard for us to learn things, and God has to stress something and bring something to our remembrance again and again in order for it to seep down within. And I think we're going to find as we go through Psalm 119 that God is again and again emphasizing the Word of God, the authority of the Bible, the fact that it's the Bible that saves, it's His Word that brings salvation and nothing else. And He's going to repeatedly hit this point home in verse after verse and saying it in many different ways, but again, coming back to that same point. And it's going to be, I think, very good for us to slowly and carefully go through the psalm so that we do have it seep down within us the importance of the Bible, the authority of the Bible, at a time when the Bible has lost a great deal of authority in the churches today. And so we started last week looking at the first section, Aleph. And remember, Psalm 119 is divided up according to the Hebrew alphabet, which has 22 letters. It has no vowels. They're all consonants. And the first letter was Aleph. And each section, each of those Hebrew letters has 8 verses. And interestingly enough, we don't see it in the English, but in the Hebrew, each one of those 8 verses will follow the letter of the title. Like if you would look in an interlinear Bible, you would see that verses 1 through 8 would begin with a word that had the letter Aleph. And then when we move on, Lord willing, to Beth, those 8 verses will begin with the letter Beth. And I don't know the reason why God did it, but it's a handy tool if you knew Hebrew and you wanted to memorize this passage. And remember, God did deal with Israel for a couple thousand years, and that was their language. And so the young children, they could have, once this became part of the Word of God, they could have learned this by this system. So, and it is a very useful thing for someone to try to keep the Word of God in their memory. Last week, we reached verse 4, where it says, "Thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently." Diligently. And I think we just talked about it a little bit before we had to finish. but God means this, and does He ever mean this? He commands us to keep Thy precepts diligently, not half-heartedly, not the ones we like, not the ones we favor, not the ones that we're aware of, only those, but all the Word of God, every precept, every commandment He has given, He commands it be kept diligently. And we got an idea of this, just how diligently we're to keep it, when we read in James, in the New Testament, James chapter 2 and verse 10, it says there, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law," the whole law, you're one of the best people going. You're able to not commit adultery, you don't murder, you don't steal, you don't lie, you honor your parents, you keep the whole law, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. That's how diligently God commands His law to be kept. You can be 99.9% perfect, even though that's impossible. We know that man couldn't even get anywhere near that in keeping the law of God. But if you failed to keep one law, even if you were ignorant of the law, even if you sinned in ignorance, you broke the law, you're guilty of all the law. You're a transgressor now of the law, and the law just demands one thing of those who transgress the law, and that is to die, the second death of eternal damnation. And you see, God is letting us know, letting anyone know who would seek to obtain righteousness with God by good works, by keeping the law, that don't even bother. Don't even bother. Don't even begin to think along those lines. Don't even begin to think that you or anyone else could somehow keep the law sufficiently so that you can obtain salvation, so that you can become right in God's sight. It's an impossibility. Nobody can keep the law. And that's why God has given the law, as a matter of fact, so that we'll learn that. We'll learn that lesson. But let's go over to Romans chapter 3 and look at verses 19 and 20. And it says there, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God." That's the purpose of the law of God. That's the purpose of the Bible. The Bible is to stop the mouths of men. The Bible is to make man see his guilt, to make us see that we're sinners, to cause us to realize that we have transgressed the law, we've broken the law, we're rebels in God's sight, and now we're in trouble with God, and we're subject to the wrath of God. And look at verse 20 of Romans 3. "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in His sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin." That's the purpose of the law. And so if we're finding that as we're trying to repent, we know the Bible commands repent and seek after God, and so we're trying to clean up our life and we're trying to stop doing certain sins, and again we're finding that we're continuing to break the law, we're continuing to sin. The law is accomplishing its purpose. The law is doing its job in our life, and it's showing us we're a sinner, we're guilty. We're guilty. And what does it leave us there? No, remember the Bible also says that Jesus Christ is the end of the law. Jesus is the end of the law. And so the law is designed by God to show us our sin and to show our need for a Savior. and that we need the mercy of God. We need Christ to intervene, and we need Him to save us, and that's the purpose of the law. But God, nonetheless, does command us to keep His law diligently, as Psalm 119 says. And let's go back there to Psalm 119, and it says there in verse 4, that Thou hast commanded us to keep Thy precepts diligently. There's the command of the law, and there's where we all fail. And then in verse 5, it goes on to say, Oh, that my ways were directed to keep Thy statutes. You see, that now here's an admission. Here's an admission of the person. I can't do it. You command me to keep Thy law diligently. But, oh, this is my prayer, that my ways were directed to keep Thy statutes. And this word directed is a word that is used in other places as established. For instance, back in Genesis 41, we read in verse 32, and I think we're familiar with this. This is Joseph interpreting Pharaoh's dream. And it says there, And for that the dream was doubled unto Pharaoh twice. It is because the thing is established by God, and God will surely bring it to pass. That's the word directed in Psalm 119. See, God has to establish, He has to establish us in order for us to keep His statutes. He has to bring it to pass. He has to move in us to will and do of His good pleasure, as we read in Philippians. And that's the only way we can perform the Word of God and be obedient to keep God's Word and keep His commandments. He has to do the work. Or it's like we read in Ezekiel 36. Remember this verse in verse 27 of Ezekiel 36, And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. See, now that's how we can be established or directed to keep God's statutes. He must put His spirit within us. And that means that we become saved. He must save us. He has to give us a new spirit and a new heart. And then following that, the Spirit of God leads us and directs us and causes us to keep His commandments. Now, the problem is many people try it the other way around. They try to keep God's commandments in order to obtain the Spirit. They try to do the will of God, to repent, to obey God, and hoping that God is going to save me, that God is going to give me His Spirit. And that's not how it works. For us to keep the law, to be obedient to God, and to do His commandments, we first have to become saved. We first have to receive the Spirit of God. All right, let's go back to Psalm 119. And go on to verse 6, and it says there, Then, this is following verse 5, after we've been established to keep God's statutes, Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all Thy commandments. Now there's a good verse back in Psalm 25, and in verse 3, it says there, Yea, let none that wait on Thee be ashamed. Let them be ashamed which transgress without cause. So to be ashamed has to do with transgressing. It has to do with sin. Sin brings shamefacedness. Sin brings shame into our life. And let them which transgress without cause be ashamed, but let not any that wait on Thee be ashamed. And that's what Psalm 119 is looking at. After we become saved, after we're established to do God's will because He has given us His Spirit, then shall I not be ashamed. Then I'm not going to have my sins open before God. Like, remember back in the Garden of Eden, back in Genesis chapter 2, when Adam and Eve, it says, they were naked in Genesis 2:25, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. They were not ashamed. There was no shame to nakedness at that point. Why? Because there was no sin. This is before sin entered into the world. There was no shame before God. But what happens soon after, they eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They sin against God. And then when God comes to find out what has happened, they hear God and they hide. They go and hide. And look over in Genesis 3 in verse 8. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. Now there's fear, there's shamefulness because they're naked. And then God goes on to say, Who told you you were naked? And it's because of their sin. There was no shame beforehand. And really, that feeling, that embarrassment that they were feeling, and the fact that they were naked before God has to do with their sin. Because in Hebrews 4, and Robert read this in Sunday school, verse 12, it says there about, or is it verse 13, it says there, Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. All of our sin is exposed before God. He sees it all. He's aware of it all. And there's going to be the price that has to be paid for all that sin. And that's what being ashamed has to do with. We are ashamed because of our sins before God. And so we hide. We hide. And man is still doing the same thing today. He's hiding from the presence of God as much as he can, or as much as he thinks he can. And it's all because of his sin. Or look at 1 John in chapter 2. 1 John 2 and verse 28 says there, And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. You see, when Christ appears, when he comes as the judge of all the world, and it's judgment day itself, and then everyone is gathered at the judgment throne of Christ for the things done in the body, whether good or bad. Well, let's abide in him. Abide in him would be to be a child of God, to someone who has found salvation. We abide in him in order that we not be ashamed before Christ that is coming. Because when Christ comes, if we're not found in him, if we do not abide in Christ, if we do not abide in the doctrine of Christ, then we're going to be left with standing before God in all of our sins, in all of our guilt, and we will be ashamed before him at his coming. And so that's what Psalm 119 is getting at when it says, Then, after God has established us to keep his statutes, he saved us, he's put his Holy Spirit within us to cause us to walk in his judgments, then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments. Again, you notice it's not to most of your commandments. It's not to the New Testament commandments. It's not to you know, certain portions of the Bible, all thy commandments. I will not be ashamed at that point because you have saved me. I have a covering for my sin. It's like a covering of righteousness over my nakedness so that I can stand in your presence. And I will have respect unto all thy commandments. The word respect is most often translated as look. Look. I will look unto all thy commandments. We're looking at the Word of God, and the Word of God is no longer condemning us. It's no longer judging us because we've become a child of God. We have experienced salvation. And now the law becomes our friend, and the law is something the child of God delights in and begins to love. We respect all God's commandments. We're keeping those commandments in Christ. We're keeping those commandments in the Spirit that God has placed within us. And now there's no fear, no ashamedness. Okay, and then in verse 7, it says there, I will praise thee with uprightness of heart, when I shall have learned thy righteous judgments. Well, here it says, I will praise thee. And the word praise is also the word thanks, or give thanks. I will give thanks to thee. You know, that's interesting, isn't it? That when we're thankful, we're actually praising God. Because it's the same word. It's the same word. When we're truly thankful in our life and we're thanking God for His salvation. We're thanking God for what He's given to us. We're thanking God for this and for that. We're praising God. It's one and the same. And here, I will praise Thee. I will give You thanks, O Lord, with uprightness of heart. Now, there's a connected verse in Isaiah 38, verses 18 and 19, And this is Hezekiah who's speaking. And it's, well, God who's moving through Hezekiah. And it says there in verse 18 of Isaiah 38, for the grave cannot praise thee. Death cannot celebrate thee. They that go down into the pit cannot hope for thy truth. The living, he shall praise thee as I do this day. The father to the children shall make known thy truth. See, the dead do not praise God. The dead do not praise Him. And that's obvious, of course. If you go to a cemetery, you can listen as closely as you like. You're not going to hear any praises coming up from those that are down in their graves. There's silence. There's quietness. It's the living. It's those that are alive that praise God, that can form the words on their lips and can mouth praises to God. But we know that God has also something else in view. He has a spiritual dimension to this. The dead cannot praise God. So someone who is in their sins, is dead in trespasses and sins, they cannot truly praise God. They can't praise Him. And that's why God says in the New Testament, with your mouth you honor me, but your heart is far from me. See, that's not true praise to God. And praise that is true, it would have to match up with coming out of our mouth and what's in our heart. And it's only the living that can praise Him. And God makes a point of saying, remember Jesus stressed this, I am not the God of the dead, but I am the God of the living, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because they're still alive. Their spirits have never died. They're with God in heaven, and they live. And everybody who becomes saved is a child of God who lives. We are the living, and if we're a child of God, we will praise Him. We will praise Him. This is an evidence. It's really an evidence that we can look at ourselves And we can say, am I a true believer? Do I give thanks to God? Am I truly thankful? Do I praise Him honestly? And this follows salvation, and that's why it says, I will praise Thee with uprightness of heart. Uprightness of heart. There's no crookedness. There's no crookedness. It's upright. It's a heart that is established by God, that has been perfected by God in salvation. It is a heart that is desiring to do the will of God, to keep His commandments, and now the very life of that person is praising God. It's giving thanks to God. Let's go to Proverbs 2. Proverbs 2, beginning in verse 10. It says there, when wisdom entereth into thine heart, and knowledge is pleasant unto thy soul, discretion shall preserve thee, understanding shall keep thee, to deliver thee from the way of the evil man, from the man that speaketh froward things, who leave the paths of uprightness, to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice to do evil, and delight in the frowardness of the wicked, whose ways are crooked, and they froward in their paths. God is letting us know that there is a path of uprightness, and there are those that deviate from that course. They go their own way, and they go in the ways of darkness. And, you know, an unsaved person, he has no desire, no delight to walk in uprightness, in an upright way, to walk in the light, because it exposes his sin. And he needs to get off course. If he happens to be under the hearing of the Word of God, the true gospel, he needs to get away from that and go into darkness. And that can be done, that can be accomplished just by developing a twist on the Word of God and coming up with another kind of a gospel. But the child of God, his single-minded desire is to walk in the paths of uprightness and to do it God's way. And that's what we read here in Psalm 119, verse 7. I will praise Thee with uprightness of heart when I shall have learned Thy righteous judgments. And we truly learn the judgments of God after we become saved. I mean, we can be under the hearing of the Word of God. We can hear it with our physical ears, but we don't necessarily learn it until God blesses His Word to our spirit and our soul, and then it can be said that we have learned God's righteous judgments. All right, let's go on to verse 8, and it says there, I will keep Thy statutes. Oh, forsake me not utterly. I will keep. You see that again and again. Again and again. It's just like Jeremiah with verse after verse. Judgment, judgment, judgment. In Psalm 119, it's verse after verse. Keeping the law. Keeping His commandments. Keeping His statutes. Keeping His testimonies. Again and again. This is of extreme importance to God, that the whole Word of God be observed and kept. I will keep Thy statutes. And Jesus said something very similar in John chapter 8. In John 8 and verse 51, I'll start reading there. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. He'll never see death. And that's the same thing. Keep my statutes. Keep my Jesus is the Word of God. He's the Word who was made flesh. So the whole Bible, the whole Word of God, Christ embodies. And when He says, keep my saying, well, what saying? Which saying is it that someone must keep to never see death? The Word of God. The Word of God. If a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. That's a true statement. If anybody could keep the whole Bible perfectly, you would never die. And we know, though, that that's not possible. Then, in verse 52, then said the Jews unto him, now we know that thou hast the devil. Abraham is dead, and the prophets, and thou sayest, if a man keep my saying, he shall never taste of death. Now, what Jesus is saying, let's look at this phrase here, taste of death, because it's found in a couple of other places, like in Hebrews chapter 2, and in verse 9, it says, but we, I have to slow down. My daughter told me I continue to go too fast. So I'll slow down. And in Hebrews 2:9, but we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Jesus tasted death for every man. Now the every man here, we know, cannot be a reference to every single human being, but it's a reference to the elect of God, to those He came to save, His people. He tasted death for every one of His people. And what death did Jesus taste? Well, He died the second death of eternal damnation, or the equivalent of suffering eternity in hell. And because He tasted death for His people, He can say that whoever believes in Me shall never die, as He does say in the Gospel of John. Whoever believes in Me will never die. It doesn't mean physical death, but will never die the second death. And that's how Jesus can say in Matthew 16, in the last couple of verses of that chapter, in verse 27 and 28, where it says, for the Son of Man shall come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Now, this really throws some commentators and theologians, it really throws a monkey wrench into their understanding, because they just don't know what he was saying. Was Christ saying that there is some standing there that will not die and that will not physically die? No. There are some standing here, because it was a mixed group. There were true disciples, there were true truly saved people, and there were some that were not saved. And to those that were not saved, when He comes in His glory, some standing here will, which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man. And then when Christ returns on the last day, they're going to taste of death. They're going to experience the second death of eternal damnation. They're going to come under the wrath of God, and they will be thrown into hell at the appearing of the Lord Jesus. And yet it didn't mean anything. It wasn't saying anything about their physical life. They lived and died natural lifespans like anybody else of that day. And by the way, this is a verse that proves that hell does not exist presently, as also some like to teach. They like to say, using the parable in Luke 16, where the rich man goes into hell, that means that hell exists right now. Well, no, there are some standing here, Christ said, which shall not taste of death, will not experience hell until I return. And then they will taste of death. And then they will be cast into hell, because hell is not an actual place today, just as it was not an actual place when Jesus was saying these words. It will be created on the last day, of judgment when God judged the unsaved, and then He will throw man into hell that He creates at that time. But at this point, none have been sent to hell. They have gone down into a place of silence to await that day, but they are not experiencing torment in hell yet. Okay, so we see that Jesus is telling us once again that when we become saved, we will keep His sayings. We will not taste of death. And so it can be said, I will keep Thy statutes following salvation. Following salvation. I will keep Thy statutes. Oh, forsake me not utterly. And we understand what that means. And when Jesus was on the cross, He said, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? And God forsook God. God poured out His wrath. He gave the cup of wrath to the Son to drink. He was under the judgment of God. And so this is a plea. It's a cry for salvation. Do not forsake me in hell. Do not cast me off into the pit of hell, where someone would be forsaken utterly, eternally, in hell itself. And this is the cry that goes up by the child of God. Forsake me not utterly. And I'm sure many of us have prayed this prayer. Oh God, don't throw me into hell. Don't throw me into hell. Please, I beseech You, have mercy on me. Do not forsake me. And even a true believer who's been saved for a while can have this fear rise up from time to time, especially as they see sin in their life, like David did. And at that point, a believer wonders, am I truly saved? Am I a child of God? And a believer is someone who knows the terror of the Lord. We know what the Bible has to say about that awful day. And so we really get frightened. We really begin to fear God, and we can cry out, forsake me not utterly. Please, O Lord, please save me. And that's where this verse concludes and ends. And it's really a very it's very sobering for us to see this verse, because we are getting close to the time. Very close to the time when the day of judgment is going to actually be here, and so we know that God is still saving. He's still having mercy. He intends to save a great multitude of people, and so we just pray that our children and our friends and family might be those that are spared this awful day of the wrath of the Lord. Okay, well, next week, Lord willing, we're going to move into the second portion, the second phase, Beth. And really, you know, looking at this, you always see a couple of verses that excite you and you're interested in. And even though as you go on, every verse is like that. But verse 9 really, I think, has a lot to say. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? And that's very necessary for us to look at and to see what the Bible has to say. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? And Lord willing, we will pick that up next week.